expression of God's power. We have seen the examples of God's power in verse 1 through 13, the exhortation about God's power in verse 14, the examination about God's power in verse 15 to 17, the exercising of God's power, verse 18 to 20, and now the expression of God's power. And again, this is Elihu speaking, and here in these last four verses, he kind of summarizes all that he said in the chapter. And it's kind of his last words, and I mean that pretty literal. I mean, he didn't die, but when chapter 38 starts, there's much discussion over whether Elihu was done speaking or whether God interrupted him and said, I've had enough of this. And so these are Elihu's last words as he summarizes, beginning in verse 21, talking about the expression of God's power. And again, note that what he's talking about here in this chapter is the wondrous works of God. He said it in verse 14, hearken unto this, O Job, stand still. Consider the wondrous works of God, the whirlwind, the thick cloud, the bright cloud, the thunder, the lightning, the south wind. Elihu is using all these things to convince Job of the mighty power of God. The problem is, Job didn't need to be convinced of that. But he's using all these things. And the reason that is instructional is because when we go into chapter 38 and God begins to speak, he kind of carries the same theme that Elihu's been giving. He'll use the elements of nature and creation and all that to continue his speech, but in a different emphasis than what Elihu uses. So in verse 21, we see the expression of God's power. First of all, verse 21, that God's power is invisible. And now man seeth not the bright light which is in the clouds. Now someone says, well, wait a minute. You can see the sun. Well, you can look at it, but not for very long. You look at it for very long, and that thing that's so far away will blind you. And not only that, but you see a ball of sun out there, but you don't see the light coming here. You know, we've got special equipment now and scientific equipment where you can see ultra rays and lights and stuff like that if you got the right stuff. But we don't see the light. We see it shining out there, but we don't see it coming from there to here. It just happens. And our natural eye can't pick that up, and yet God, in his great power, did that. The things that are invisible, you know, not being able to see the wind, but seeing the result of it. All right? Not being able to see the light, but seeing the source of it and the result of it, that it's not darkness, but not seeing the light itself. All right? God's power is invisible. Verse 22, God's power is comforting. Fair weather cometh out of the north, cometh not out of the north. All right? Again, Elihu said down in verse 17, how thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind. All right? If God can bring the south wind to comfort us, he can bring the north wind to chill us. It just depends. You can look outside, and if you've got a flag or you've got trees around and see which way the wind's blowing, you can know whether it's probably cool this morning or if it's going to be warm this morning. And God gives us those temperatures to comfort us. All right? The middle of verse 22, God's power is majestic. At the end of verse 22, fair weather cometh out of the north when with God is terrible majesty. Terrible majesty. You know what? When we read the word terrible, we think of bad. But terrible doesn't mean, as we use it in our day, it doesn't always mean bad. It just means that it can produce terror. And God's power can produce terrible majesty. The winds of Katrina, of hurricanes, of tsunamis. God's power can produce things that ought to make us recognize the terror of his majesty. Man thinks that he can control so many things, but these big winds come, these storms come, and man, you know, packing sandbags along the coastline just doesn't do a whole lot. When these winds come in and all these things happen. And so we find that with God is terrible majesty. His power is majestic. Verse 23, his power is incomprehensible. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. Someone says, I want to understand God. It's not going to happen. I want to reason out the existence of God. I want to reason out the purpose of God. I want to reason out, you know, you and I, as Bible believers, rooted and grounded in the Word of God, if we try to understand why God created Adam and Eve in the garden, knowing they were going to sin and he was going to have to give. You start explaining all that out, and even you and I in our own minds sit there and say, I don't know why God did that. All right? Because he's incomprehensible. We can make an attempt to explain it, as I had to do one time recently. You know, well, why did God create Adam and Eve? Why did he create man if he knew they were going to? And well, God is love. And for God to be love, he has to have something that will love and something that will love him in return. And if they choose not to love him, God will still love him. It's an attribute of God, and it's required of him to have to do it. He made the angels, but they don't have a freedom of will or freedom of choice. Now, the fallen ones did, and that's a different story. But the angels don't. So God created man with the opportunity to either love him in return or not love him, so that God could show his love when they didn't love him. And so God's very careful. Now, I can explain that. But that doesn't mean I understand that. I know what the Bible teaches, but that doesn't mean I understand. Again, somebody said, it's not the things in the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the things that I do understand. And when you try to explain some of these things to some people, sometimes we get as confused as the people we're explaining to. And they ask us, well, how can that be? I don't know how that can be. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. His ways are higher than mine. I just know that's what the Bible says. And he's God. He's incomprehensible. He's given us enough to understand to enable us to love him and to serve him and to worship him and to be saved. But he hasn't shown us everything because we couldn't handle it. All right? So God's power is incomprehensible. Verse 23 says, touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. The middle of the verse, he is excellent in power. God's power is excellent. He is excellent in power. He excels. That's the short part of the word. He excels. He's excellent in power. The end of verse number 23. And in judgment and in plenty of justice, he will not afflict. God's power is righteous. Verse 23, the last part. His judgment and his justice. God uses his excellent, terrible majesty to do good. God uses all he has to do good. I think God's got a sense of humor. I know God has a sense of humor. I mean, if you've been following all this stuff with that volcano over in Iceland and the numbers they're showing of how much of the bad stuff it's putting out that they've been telling us not to do for 20, 30 years. Don't use these chemicals or that chemicals. All this carbon and all that kind of stuff. Don't do all this, and then that thing puts out 200 years worth in about an hour of what man has been polluting in all this time. And God just sits there and says, okay, you're so worried about destroying your environment. Watch this. And that volcano goes up, and it changes everything that environmentally conscious, overconscious people have been doing for a long time. And he does it right around the time of Earth Day. I thought that was just perfect timing. And all the emphasis on green this and green that, and everything like that. And then God just plucks a little volcano. You say, why? Well, because he's righteous in judgment and justice. He's excellent. He excels at it. And he's powerful. He's terrible in his majesty. And this is still God's creation. It's under a curse. And it belongs to the prince and power of the air. But it's still God's creation. One of these days, he's going to purge it and make it the way it was designed to be originally, before man got on the scene. But God is still that way, all right? His power is righteous. Verse 24, the first half. God's power is influential. Men do therefore fear him. Smart men fear God. All right? Because God's power is influential. If a man really recognizes what he can recognize about God, he's going to fear God. Somebody can come with a high three-digit IQ and say, I'm intellectual, I'm smart. All you need to do is ask him, not the Pythagorean theorem or some far-out thing, say, do you fear God? And if he says no, it doesn't matter what his IQ is. He's not a smart man, not a smart lady. Because the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning. It's not even in the middle or the end. It's the very beginning. And so God's power is influential, and people that recognize it will recognize the power of God and fear him. And the end of verse 24, God's power is searching. He, res- effective, not any that are wise of heart. All right, God's not favoring anybody. God is searching the hearts of all men. And it doesn't matter. His power is not limited to those that are wise or unwise. Not limited to those that are seeking him or those that are not seeking him. His power is all sufficient. And so Elihu concludes his speech here in chapter 37 in talking about the power of God, but in order to rebuke Job. All right, now we go into chapter 38. And it's interesting that in 38, then the Lord answered Job. Why did he answer Job? Elihu's the guy that's been talking all this time. Before that, it was the three friends that we know were saying stupid things. And yet God simply ignores the four of them and talks to his servant. He doesn't even give the other four guys a time of day. He doesn't bother in conversation with them. After Elihu has said this, and again, there's some that suggest that God interrupted Elihu's speech. He wasn't done. He just kind of cut him off. But whatever God did when he showed up, he didn't speak to Elihu, not Zophar, or Bilhah, not the other three friends, but he speaks to Job. Job's the one that's been going through the trial. Job's the one that needs to hear from God. The other four guys take a hike. And God shows up and speaks to Job. Notice, in chapter 38, we have the Lord's speech to Job. And in verse 1 through 3, we have the introduction to that speech. The introduction to the speech. Then the Lord answered Job, that's who he's speaking to, out of the whirlwind. So he's speaking, you know, like God speaking to Moses out of the burning bush. He's speaking to Job out of a whirlwind. There's a little tornado wind going on there. Things are swirling around. And the voice of God comes out of that whirlwind. He's taking the things that Elihu said and proving his power to him. And the Lord speaks out of that whirlwind. The individual doing the speaking is the Lord. The Lord answered Job, and his location is the whirlwind. That God speaks to him out of that. You know, this was a literal audible voice that came out of the whirlwind. Just like Moses heard the literal audible voice of God at the burning bush on the top of Mount Sinai. And we do not hear the literal audible voice of God today. Now we can hear the voice of God in our hearts through the Spirit of God. And he speaks just as real as he did back then. But it's not an audible voice coming down from the heavens and catching our attention. But God still speaks through the whirlwind. Again, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament show of his handiwork. God speaks through nature. God speaks through weather. God speaks through conditions and all these things that happen. So the individual doing the speaking in verse 1, the inquiry about Elihu in verse number 2, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Again, these four chapters that Elihu has spoken, God summarizes all that as words without knowledge. When Elihu thought he was so smart, God just comes down, doesn't even recognize the speaker. Yeah, who is this? Who is this young whippersnapper? Who is this? That's what it says in the original Hebrew. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? God does not recognize the speech of Elihu, and he says to God, I'm not even bothering with Elihu. Job, who is this? He didn't take time to say, who are the other three? I don't recognize them. I recognize you. I recognize you and your character and what you've done. But he didn't even recognize Elihu. And then he gives the instructions for Job in verse number 3. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Verse number 3 is the key to the rest of this chapter, even going into chapter 39. Verse number 3 is an important verse. Because in the instructions for Job, he first of all gives him the preparation. He says, gird up now thy loins like a man. Now literally that could mean Job was supposed to take his garment, the big outer coat that he wore and all that, and gather it up to stand up and give an answer to God. gather his clothing together, as they would have to as they went from a sitting position to standing in the clothing of that culture and that area of the world, gird up thy loins. But it's also talking more than that. It's a figurative or a pictorial, and he's saying, get prepared to listen to what I have to say. And the same thing is true to us. Preparation to hear what God has to say. I've said it a bunch of times. Church doesn't start Sunday morning. Church starts Saturday night. We stay up till 1 or 2 in the morning on the computer, watching television, doing this, doing that. Then Sunday morning we get up, we're a little rusty, we're a little slow moving, we're a little bit tired, and we don't get here ready to hear what God has for us. And so we need to learn to prepare. We need to gird up our loins. We need to be prepared to hear what God has to say to us. And so he gives him the preparation, and he gives him the plan. He says, here's how we're going to do it. I will demand, God says, in other words, I'm going to ask of thee and answer thou me. All right, God says, here's how we're going to, it's not up to you, Job, how we're going to do this. It's going to be question and answer. I'll ask the questions, you give the answers. And you follow the rest of the chapter, and there are anywhere from 35 to 40 questions in the rest of this chapter that God asks Job. And in a nutshell, to give you why, and because this doesn't come in the text, why is God coming to Job and asking him all these things? Who laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, talking about creation? Upon whose, whereupon are the foundations laid? When the morning stars set? All these things that he asked Job have nothing to do with his current situation. Nothing to do with the boils. Nothing to do with the pain and the agony. Nothing to do with the counsel of the miserable comforter. Nothing to do with why. God is trying to get Job's attention off of himself and onto God. And therein is a great secret. That when we are in the position, and again, none of us have been where Job is to that degree, but we're in that position where it's easy to focus on ourselves and see our problems and our trials and our heartaches and all that. The key to success in that situation is not to talk it out. Now, it's not necessarily bad to do that, as long as you're talking it out with the right person. But the key to that is to focus not on yourself, but to focus on God. And so this chapter, God, as he comes to him and seems to ignore Job's dilemma, he's not doing that. He's talking kind of like Elihu, only Elihu was using God's power to demean Job. God is using his power to get Job, focus on me. What can't I do? What can't I take care of? If I could do this, 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 and this, Job, do you think I can take care of your situation? Focus on my majesty, my glory, my power, my ability, my creativeness. Focus on that and not on yourself, Job, and we'll get through this thing together. And that's the same way it is for us in our life. We focus on God and not on ourselves and our problems and our dilemmas, as real and as powerful as they can be. It helps us to get through it. You focus on your problems, you get depressed. And when you don't let go of focusing on your problems, you remain depressed. And so God gives the $150 an hour on the couch psychiatrist answer for free in Job chapter 38. Don't focus on yourself, focus on God. And so he begins in verse 3. He gives him the preparation, he gives him the plan, and then he speaks about the person. And this is what we're talking about. He said, Job, I will ask you. I will demand of thee. I don't want to hear what Elihu has to say. Bildad, Zophar, I don't care what they say. Job, this is between me and you. Job had no idea what happened in chapter 1 and 2. He had no idea the reason for what happened in chapter 1 and 2. He had no idea the scene that took place in heaven. And God says, Job, you and I will work this thing out together. I will help you to understand it if you just trust me. So he gives him the person of it. So in verse 1 through 3 is the introduction to the speech. Now from verse 4 down to verse number 41, the rest of the chapter is the interrogation. And again, here's the question and answer period. But the funny thing is, God says, I'll ask, you answer. And God asks these 35 to 40 questions. Job doesn't say a word. Because the questions that God asks, Job doesn't have an answer for. Or is smart enough to recognize he shouldn't answer. because God's knowledge is far above Job's. And so he begins these questions in verse number 4 and talking about the material creation. And from verse 4 all the way down to verse 38, he talks about the material creation. And I wish we could literally stop and take about 4 verses every Sunday for the next however it takes to get to verse number 38. The greatest science textbook ever written is Job chapter 38. If you had time, and if I had the scientific mind, and I'm not a scientific person by any stretch of the imagination. When I was in high school, you put me in algebra and business math and bookkeeping and number stuff, and I was a hog in the middle of the mud puddle. I loved it. You put me in science class, I was lost. I am not inclined to that kind of thing. I'm not a scientific person. But I read enough to understand that what's here is more than any scientist can handle. I read one thing where Harry Rimmer, who is a great Christian, you can't say Christian scientist because there's a denomination called that. So he was a great Christian who was a scientist. And he wrote a lot of books on creation, on Genesis, and all that kind of stuff. And it said that he went to meetings and used these questions in the book of Job and asked a fellow scientist. In fact, he gave a $1,000 offer if somebody could answer all these questions, and they could get the top, highest scientific minds of all time could get 75% of them right. 25%, the top people couldn't even begin to scratch the surface and answer all of them. And there's things in here, again, if I had the scientific mind, I've just read enough, that God mentions things that man didn't discover for thousands of years until after God asked Job about it. So science really is an outdated, prehistoric study. And it is the God of this world today. Evolution and biology and all that is the God of this world today. Darwin is the Messiah today. And if he said it, it's gospel to most scientists. And so Job chapter 38, if you have time to study it yourself and get a book alongside it that somebody that knows this stuff, you'll be in good shape. But again, I don't have that mind, so we'll just kind of go through it as an overview. The material creation, verse 4 through 7, 16 to 21, is the creating of it, the creating of this material creation that God's made. The moment of creating in verse number 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? You notice Job doesn't answer. I mean, the answer is pretty obvious. I wasn't anywhere around. If there's a car accident and you want to find out what happened, don't ask somebody that heard from an eyewitness what happened. Go to the eyewitness, because it never comes out right. You've all seen the game where one person whispers something to the next, you go around in a circle, and it comes out far from what happened. If you want to know how it happened, ask somebody that was there. Darwin wasn't there. Why in the world would you read Origin of the Species? He wasn't around until 1,800 years after the time of Christ, much less creation 4,000 years before that. If you want to ask somebody how it happened, ask God. You say, how would I ask him? Read the Bible, because he tells us how it happened. And somebody says, well, I reject that. Well, then you're rejecting the eyewitness account, and you're taking somebody else's second hand or third hand that might have their own little agenda in it. They might be emphasizing something that wasn't part of the actual account. And so God says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? God hung the world upon nothing. It took science a long time to figure that out. See, people today say, well, science is so advanced. 100 years from now, they won't think so. 100 years from now, they're going to go back to 2010 and say, man, we had no idea. Look what we know now. Science has always been doing that. You know, from the earth being flat on the back of a turtle to finding out it was round, when the Bible said the circle of the earth in Isaiah from ages past, science has always been trying to catch up with the Bible. And they're doing the same thing right now, they just don't think they are. They think they're ahead of it. 100 years from now, they'll still realize they're behind it. Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. It's a rhetorical question. Where were you when I laid the foundation? God wasn't asking for an answer because he knew what the answer was. Verse number 5, the maker in the creating. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Now, I like God. I like sarcasm. All right? Where were you when I made the earth? It's a rhetorical question. There's almost an element of sarcasm in it. And then he says, who laid the measures thereof, if you know it? Okay, Mr. Know-it-all. You think you got all the answers? Who laid the measures thereof? Well, the answer is God. It says in verse number 4, I laid the foundations. Who laid the measure thereof? And again, I read all the measurements of the equator, how far it is around at the equator, how far, you know, this thing and that thing. I read all these numbers, numbers bigger than I can even begin to compute, numbers with, you know, 26 zeros after them and all that kind of stuff, of the weight of the earth and the measure and all that kind of stuff. Science didn't know that for a long, 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 long time. After God had already measured it out, and God had weighed it, and God had angled it just so in the light of the sun and the planets and all that, and scientists is only finding out what God did. They're not discovering anything. They're finding out what was already there and catching up hundreds of years later on what God said a long time ago. Where, who laid the measures thereof that thou knowest? Or who has stretched the line upon it? You know, a guy comes in here and puts drywall in here. What's he doing? He's measuring across. How big does this one need to be? I need to cut it. God says, I can measure the earth. I've got, you come back and you've got to figure it out. I already did it. I already figured it all out. The maker in the creating. Verse 6, the marvel of the creating. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who hath laid the corner thereof? Whereupon are the foundations? What holds America in place? The continent? North America? What holds it in place? I mean, what anchors it down? What is the foundation? All this water that's around, how come it just doesn't overcome it? How come it doesn't wash it away or move it? What anchors it? God is saying in verse number 6, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? See, there's things right there that people today don't haven't figured out yet. And so God talks about the marvel of the creating. He says in verse number 7, he talks about the merriment. The merriment, like the happiness of the creating. Verse number 7, when the morning stars sang together and all of the sons of God shouted for joy. You say, what's that talking? That's talking about creation morning. Creation morning. God had already made the angels. And when he created the earth, they all shouted together for joy. The morning stars and the sons of God. Now, we're not going to get into this. But you'll notice the sons of God are there before creation. The sons of God are there before creation. The only thing I can tell you is when you go back to Genesis chapter 6 and read where the sons of God saw the daughters of man, and you want to define who the sons of God are back in Genesis 6, according to Job 38 and verse 7, they were there before creation. And if you know where I'm going, they're not the godly line of Seth. All right, in Genesis 6, the sons of God saw the daughters of man and took them wives, and there were giants in those days. Something unusual happens, and they say the sons of God were the godly line of Seth that saw the unregenerate, ungodly, and that doesn't make any sense. But go to Job 38 and find out that the sons of God were present before creation, and some of them left their first estate and fell, and now they show up in Genesis 6, and you've got a whole other ballgame going on. But that'll mess up your theology when you compare Scripture with Scripture. It'll mess up some Bible teaching sometimes, so we'll just leave it at that. But the merriment at the creating. The celestial beings rejoiced in creation. Only man complains. Only man finds fault. The heavenly host rejoiced on the day of creation. Verse number 8, or excuse me, we skip from verse number 7, we go down to verse 16, we'll come back to verse 8 in a little bit. In verse 16 and 17, the mystery of the creating. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? The springs of the sea. I read this. In 1910, scientists found out where the springs of the sea were. And I don't understand or know all of it. But what, what provides the water. Where the, you know, like a spring that produces the cold, clear water in a pond. Where is the water from the ocean? You know, it's evaporating faster than it comes down and all that, yet the waters don't decrease. There are springs to the sea, and in 1910, it wasn't Jacques Cousteau, that was before his time, but somebody like him, and I read the name and all that stuff, found the springs of the sea in 1910. God is asking Job this question 1,000 B.C., or more like 1,500 to 2,000 B.C. And so God, it only took man 3,000 years to answer the question that God asked Job in Job chapter 38. So again, don't think science knows what they're talking about. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? You know, they take the submarines down there and go down there. The Mariana Trench over around Guam and Saipan, the Mariana Islands of Micronesia, is the deepest water in all the world. And they went down there 38,000 feet or something like that and went down there and found sea life down there. They definitely didn't. It was 33 degrees or something like that, the water was, down in that trench, and there was human life. There was animal life, fish living down there and stuff. But man didn't get out and walk down there. And God says, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? We don't know what's at the bottom of those oceans, those deep trenches, stuff like that. God does. And his presence is there. In the depths of the deepest sea, God's presence is still there. And so we might as well ask him what it's like. Hey, what's it like down there? Nobody else knows. The mystery of the creating, verse 17, have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? No scientist has ever discovered hell. So you know what a scientist says? It doesn't exist. If we haven't seen it, if we can't prove to you it exists, then it doesn't exist. One split second after death of the unbelieving scientist, or unbelieving anything for that matter, they understand the completeness that hell does exist. And so God can tell us it exists because his son, the Lord Jesus, went there when he took our sins that he bore on Calvary and deposited them down in the gates of hell. And so verse number 17 talks about the mystery of the creating. Verse 18, the measurements of the creating. We talked about this a little bit already. Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? How wide is it? And again, today we can measure it. We have that ability that we didn't have hundreds of years ago. Our technology, yes, it's advanced, but it's only advanced to catch up with God 4,000 years ago. We can only recognize what God did 6,000 years ago at creation. Now we can measure that. God knew what it was way back when he did that. And so we're just catching up. Verse 18, and believe me, we're not even catching up. Verse 18, hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. Again, I like God's sarcasm or his questioning. You think you know so much. Declare if thou knowest it all. Verse number 19 and 20, the manner of the creating. And by that, I don't mean the manner like M-A-N-N-E-R, but the manner like a house, a manner, M-A-N-O-R. The manner of the creating, where creation came from, where it originates. In verse 19, where is the way where the light dwells? Science today, again, can explain the light from the sun and the different kinds of rays that come from the sun. But that basically is a latter-day phenomenon for science to understand. God knew exactly all the rays of the sun, those ones that are good for us and bad for us, the ones you're supposed to avoid, and the ones that are you're supposed to get, all that. God knew all that the instant he made it. In fact, in his mind, he knew it before he even made it. And man is still trying to figure that out. And so God knew the way for the light all the way back then in verse number 19. Where is the way where the light dwells? As for the darkness, where is the place thereof? You go back to Genesis where God separated the light from the darkness. And God knew from the very beginning of his creation exactly how it was all going to work out. Man could not have done that. If you would put man in, you know, somebody said the reason God made man on the sixth day after he was done with everything else is because if man would have been made any day before it, he would have claimed he helped God make whatever was made after him.
the whole problem is that if God would have helped, if man would have helped God make anything, it would have been destroyed by now. It would be useless. Because man, anything man touches just gets corrupted or destroyed. And so God explains it. Where is the way where light dwelleth? As for the darkness, where is the place thereof? Verse 20, that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. The paths of light. The ways of light. The ways of darkness. These are things beyond our understanding. The greatest scientific theories of man today are kindergarten stuff to God. You take the brightest scientists in getting the biggest government grants in Sweden or America or anywhere else, and what they know and what they found and studied and discovered, again, they don't invent anything. They discover what God's already done. And when they discover those things, they are at a kindergarten level at best, probably preschool, when it comes to God's creation. And they're never going to graduate. They'll never catch up. They'll never get there. And then look, if you would, at 8. We'll finish with that this morning. The mocking about the creating. God says in verse 21, knowest thou it because thou wast then born? Job, were you there when I created all this stuff? Were you there in Genesis chapter 1? If you don't understand my working, and you don't understand my power, and you don't understand my glory, just trust me. Don't try to figure it all out. I mean, God could be talking again to the science teacher today. Don't try to figure it all out. Just trust me. Don't try to explain it away. Just trust me. I was there. I created it. I know how it was done. Job, just put your faith and your trust in me. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the numbers of thy days is great? Now, Job's been around a little while. He was an older man at the time. As we said when we started the study, he was a contemporary of Abraham. So we're all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. But you know the time between Genesis 1 and Genesis 12? Job wasn't there when God created. And so he doesn't understand it. God is saying, I was there, I saw it, I know. There's nothing beyond my power. There's nothing that limits me. There's nothing that restricts me. Job, you're in a dire situation. You're in pain. You're in agony. You're in suffering. Get your mind off yourself. Focus on me. If I did all this, I can get you through this time in your life. And again, the theme of the book of Job is for us to do the same thing. When we get in our trials and our tribulations, take our mind off of ourselves. Get it onto God. And let God take care of the problem. If he could create the world and all that therein is, he can take care of any problem you and I can throw his way. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, thank you for your word, for the book of Job, and for, Father, all the immense information that's contained there. Lord, we just begin to scratch the surface in a study like this, and we are just thankful that you are the God that you are. And we just pray, Father, you increase our faith and trust in you. Bless us this morning. Meet with us as we go into our morning service. Bless those that come to join us. We pray, Father, you would be exalted and glorified in all we do today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've got about 12 or 13 minutes.